Welcome to the preaching ministry of Village Church. We hope that this message encourages, strengthens, and challenges you in your walk with Christ. For other messages or for more information about Village Church, visit us at villagechurch.org.au. Listen along now as Pastor Rod brings the truth of God's Word to us.
Good morning, folks. We've had a little bit of a technical issue and a few laughs here this morning, and I started with a joke, so you completely missed it, but perhaps I wasn't meant to say it. This morning we had a great opportunity to hear from Andrew with the announcements, and obviously afterwards we spent some time singing, and I made the point just a moment ago that I happened to glance across and see my mobile phone light up with text messages, and looking upon it, you know what that was about. Andrew had left his microphone on and all of you could hear him singing, and so that's not so bad. But what I thought was interesting was that the title of this morning's message is this: You Be the Judge. And so we had a little bit of a laugh about that, and I thought you could cast your votes and judge Andrew's singing and send to the Faith Life group your score for Andrew. So just an interesting irony, but thank you for being patient with us. A few technical difficulties this morning, but we should be okay. I want to ask if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. We're looking at verses 1 through to 6 this morning. And as I said a moment ago, the title is You Be the Judge. We are talking about a topic which is very familiar to all of us. In fact, if you think about it from this context, the Lord's Prayer, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here is a wonderful, wonderful opportunity for you and I to give the will of the Lord greater traction and greater coverage in our hearts. Here is an opportunity for there to be less of us and less of the world and more of Him in our lives. We know and understand that as the Lord taught on that Sermon on the Mount, during the Sermon on the Mount, He was undoing so much of the wrong teaching, of the wrong ways to live, sinful practices handed down by the Pharisees. He was reteaching his disciples how it was to live for the glory of God. And here we have a great opportunity to get a hold of this concept of judging. Now this phrase, judge not lest ye be judged, you will know that it's used by all people. The world tends not to remember much of what Jesus says, but they've somehow latched onto this phrase and use it all the time. Judge not, lest you be judged. Interestingly, it generally is used to mean that no one has the right to criticize, to question, or actually challenge a person on anything at all. And really, I think it's fueled by this world's notion that there are apparently no absolutes, that there is no true or right or definitive standard of what is good and true, what is right and wrong. Because everyone is right, and what each person deems to be acceptable is acceptable, then you can never judge any person's decision. That is what the word would tell us. Interestingly, that is simply the idea of relativism, that idea that there is no absolutes, there are no absolutes. What you determine to be good, right and true is all that matters, and no one has the right to say otherwise. Such people convince themselves that there are absolutely no absolutes, a strange irony there. But you know, that is our day and age. That is what surrounds us in the world. And we wholeheartedly reject this, don't we? We completely reject these concepts. We know that our Lord, through His Word, has revealed the truth to us. His righteous standards, His law, His commands, He alone is capable of such perfect and holy standards. So much so that when He judges, His judgment is just. His standards are pure, right, good and perfect. And you know what? Although the world misunderstands this concept of judging, they miss it completely. We in the church need to realize that I believe we in part misunderstand this as well. In part, we have lost what this concept means, and we have really bought into the world's idea of not judging in the sense that we are never to say anything negative to someone at all, even if it is for their own good. A right biblical God-honoring judgment is essential in the life of the body. We're actually called to exercise this biblical Christ-like judgment, and you'll see this morning as we go through the word together. We simply have to weigh up the facts of life, don't we? Weigh up and examine all that we see, all that we hear, and even within ourselves, all that we think and dwell upon. The real issue is this, it's why we do what we do, and it's how we do what we do. That is the real issue, and that is what we're going to pull apart this morning. But if we were to take that word to judge, the word judge there, and just define it, the Word Study New Testament Dictionary says it this way, and it's pretty clear and obvious. It's to separate, distinguish, discriminate between good and evil, select, choose out of the good. In the New Testament, it means to judge, to form or give an opinion after separating and considering the particulars of a case. And we understand that concept. It just simply means to look at a situation, to weigh up the two perspectives and determine which one is good or bad, which one is wrong and right. That's what it means to judge. We simply have to land somewhere. But think about it this way. Jesus speaks to a group of people who have been infiltrated by the Pharisaical view of judging. We understand that the Pharisees themselves really didn't examine themselves too harshly. They didn't take a good close look at themselves, did they? It was all about other people. Their judgment was critical. It was self-righteous. It was hypocritical. And they did not have a biblical God-honoring concept of this form of judgment. We see this in how they dealt with people, didn't we? They were harsh, they were cruel, they made judgments and didn't lift a finger to help anyone. So Jesus enters this situation where that is the norm. And again, this passage is about the disciples' own sanctification. This is for your sanctification. This is for your growth. Jesus is undoing that which has been repeatedly taught and modeled, and that which has become a cultural norm, acceptable in society. This is what people did. He is undoing that because it is ungodly and it is destructive, particularly in the lives of his precious disciples. And you know what? Today, nothing has changed. Today, I believe it's become a cultural norm, and I have been challenged by this personally, looking at my own life. And in fact, in studying this passage here over the week that's been and even the week before, I understood exactly what it said, but then found myself immediately justifying myself, trying to come to grips with it. It seemed so clear and so simple, yet there were so many conditions and exclusions, and I found it very difficult to get my head around this. But I believe from wrestling with the text, through much prayer, through much consideration, the Lord has helped me to arrive at a much healthier place with regards to this idea of us judging and not judging. So if you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. I want to read with you from verses 1 through to 6. Matthew 7 verse 1, Jesus says this, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to meet together this morning. Lord, you are gracious. You are merciful. You abound in compassion and love. And Father, you judge rightly. You call a spade a spade. You let us know truth from error, and you reveal that perfect, wise judgment to us through your word. And Father, we praise you and thank you for that. And Father, we know that we are prone to make judgments, even biblical God-honoring judgments, but then to not lift a hand to help those whom we make that judgment towards. I pray, Father God, that you would help us to be just like your Son in this regard, that we would, through this judgment that we make, exercise love and compassion, mercy and grace. Father, may you drive from us a critical, hypocritical, unmoving, stubborn, hard-hearted judgment. May you drive that from us and may you remove it from our lives, that we might be a people who are holy, righteous and loving, but also who stand on the truth. I commit this to you, Father. I ask that you, by your Spirit, would move amongst us, that you would make known to us your will, that we would be people who are all the more inclined to carry out your will and to let it pervade our entire being. We commit this morning to you, Father, and I ask that you, by your precious Holy Spirit, would grant us this grace, that you would move amongst us this morning and have compassion upon our souls. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. So here in Matthew chapter 7 and our passage this morning, Jesus is giving to us a correct understanding of the place that our judgment must have in everyday life. He is going to clarify that for us this morning, and I trust and hope that I'm able to pass this on to you in a way which enables you to take this into your own life, so that you change, so that I change, so that we are more like Christ. So this morning, we're going to look at three biblical perspectives on judgment, which will help us to exercise godly judgment. Three biblical perspectives which will help us to exercise godly judgment. And the first biblical perspective that we're going to look at this morning is this. We are to exercise judgment, but not be the judge. We are to exercise judgment, but not be the judge. Think of this. Jesus says, judge not. Now you hear that and you understand and you know because you've read scripture and you're aware of other scriptures. This passage in some senses is difficult to understand. The command not to judge seems all-encompassing, doesn't it? It's very clear, it's very definitive, yet at the same time it is very confusing. Because in other parts of Scripture, Jesus tells us to judge and to exercise judgment. Consider John 7:24. Jesus said there, judge with right judgment. Judge with right judgment. So there seems to be somewhat of a contradiction here. But we are going to pull this apart this morning and talk about that right type of judgment a little later on in the message. But the question I want to start with is this. Why is the command to not judge so clear and so strong? Why is it so clear and so strong? Why is it just so direct and blunt? Well, the answer is this. It is not our place to judge. It's as simple as that. It is not our place to judge. We are not given that authority. And it is not our position, nor is it our role to be the judge. It's as simple as that. Consider John 5:22. The word tells us there that that role of judging mankind is given to Jesus Christ by his Father. He alone has the authority and the ability to judge mankind exclusively. No one else, only Jesus. Think of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2, here we have a future tense type of judgment that we will be partakers of. And it's a reference here to the millennial kingdom. Look at verse 2. Paul says this to the people in Corinth. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? So this is a future looking forward at life in the millennial kingdom, where you and I as redeemed saints will judge the nations under Christ's rule. John MacArthur says it this way, during the millennial kingdom, Christ will share some of that judgment with us, but until that time, we blaspheme God whenever we take upon ourselves the role of judge. So that's pretty clear, isn't it? It's for a future time, it's not for now. And when we become the judge now, we have overstepped the mark. We've assumed the role and taken the seat that belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? Thinking forward to that millennial age where we will judge, you've got to understand that in that age, believers will have resurrected bodies. Our judgment will be sound. It will not be tainted by sin. So it makes sense that we will thereby possess the ability to judge soundly, to judge biblically. But you know what? To assume the role of judge over men, to exercise and pronounce judgment over others in this lifetime, is to take the role of Christ. It's to take his seat in a sense. Now you think about that. That is a scary place to be, is it not? That is a presumptuous and dangerous place to be for you and I. Number one, we don't have the right. And number two, we don't have the ability, do we? We have none of that. And there are serious consequences for assuming that role, for sitting in Jesus' seat, so to speak. Listen to Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry says this: if we presume to judge others, we may expect to be ourselves judged. He who usurps the bench shall be called to the bar. He who usurps the bench shall be called to the bar, end quote. Jesus goes on, and look at verses 1 and 2, and he gives us some more consequences that come or that are a result of us assuming the judge's chair. He says here, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So this idea of the judgment and measure refer to the type of judgment used and the degree of judgment. That's what he's talking about there. The judgment here is not that which men pronounce upon other men. The judgment here, although that is an issue that occurs, that is what happens. When you judge people, it generally comes back to you and you yourself are judged. But the judgment spoken of here refers to the judgment of God in a future day. That's what he's speaking about. Listen to Romans 2 and verses 1 to 3. Paul is speaking to unbelievers, but you can see the principle coming out here that God is the one who judges. Verse 1 of Romans 2, 1 to 3. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape, get it, the judgment of God? So he's writing to a church, and the inference here that he's speaking to those within the church who were probably not born again, who have made a habit of judging others when they themselves do the same thing. They are the hypocrites. And Paul is saying that you will come under the judgment of God. What about for the believer? And I could spend a whole message talking about the future judgment at the seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, but we're not going to. But suffice to say, the judgment that believers will receive in a coming day when we stand before our Lord Jesus Christ is not to do with sin, because that was dealt with at the cross. The judgment that believers will receive in a coming day has to do with rewards. It's based upon the amount and degree of rewards that we will receive or lose based upon our life. Listen to Romans 14 and verse 10 to 12. Verse 10, Paul says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Notice the reference there to brother. He's talking to believers. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So that's just bringing that point home, that God is the one who judges. When you take his seat and you assume his role and take upon him the weighty and lofty responsibility of judging men, then you yourself will be judged and examined by God himself. But let's come back to our point here.
The point is this, and it's pretty clear from verses 1 to 2. The standard that you set for others, you yourself will be measured by. And God is the one doing the measuring. I want to try and give you an example of sorts. I want you to think about this for a moment. It is often the case, isn't it, that people do what they do because they don't know any better, right? You may have been convicted of a great many things, but that person over there perhaps doesn't have the same convictions. Think about it this way. If you're in a church context, there are always in any church those who are unsaved. There are those who are babes in Christ who know very little. And though it is no excuse, there are those who are deprived of good teaching, perhaps from the church they have come from, or because of their own neglect or unwillingness to surrender themselves to the Lord's will in their lives. There are also those who have been deceived. There are also those who have blind spots. There are a great many reasons why people simply don't have the same convictions as other people. There are a great many reasons why not everyone has the understanding that perhaps an elder would have or a pastor would have. It's just simply the way things are. But think about it this way, and I want to be careful in saying this. Such ones who are unaware of the degree and depth of God's standards have no conscience at all on issues and won't be held as accountable as the ones who know the truth and then do the opposite. Do you get that? Those people who aren't aware of a particular set of standards from God's law will be accountable, but they won't be as accountable as the one who knows the right thing to do and yet fails to do it. See, the one who sees error in everyone else, because his conscience declares a thing to be sin, he now must make sure that he is not guilty of the very same thing that he sees in someone else, for he will be judged according to his own conscience. Does that make sense? The one who sees, the one who knows, the one who looks out upon the church and weighs up and considers this one right, that one wrong, or that practice not too good, or this person's understanding to be this or that, that person has to be careful, because that same standard, whether it be right or wrong, which they place upon others, will come back upon them by God on the day of judgment. That's why James says that not many should be teachers. Listen to James 3 verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That simply means this, that the one who teaches has more knowledge. His understanding of the word of God and the will of God is increased, and generally to a ratio that is far greater than most people in the congregation. All that means is that he has more to be accountable to. He has a higher standard to live up to. So as much as it seems like a glorious and grand, noble thing to preach the word and know the word, and it is, it's a weighty responsibility, because you have to be doing the Lord's will and living up to that high standard that you preach and teach to yourself and to others. Ecclesiastes 1:18, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now, you have probably experienced that. You become more aware of your own shortcomings. You become aware of the standard of God, and then you look at yourself and you look at the world and you look at your church and other churches, and you realize that we fall so far short. And the closer we grow to the Lord, the more we look at ourselves and see that we are again falling far short. It's at those times that we have to look at Christ and his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness and extend that to others. So come back to our passage. The one who judges and condemns such people for such things is in his conscience now completely responsible for obeying what he believes to be true. And I want to give you another example here. And I want to give you an example that I want to take through to the next few points. Think about it this. You would have said this. I have said it. You've gone to another church or a friend's gone to a church, and they come back and they say this. Well, I walked in and no one talked to me. I stayed after the service. I came early, I stayed later, and was hoping that someone would come up and say hello to me, that they would greet me, that they would welcome me, that they would even just shake my hand and ask a little bit about me, some kindness, some love. I'm a stranger, I'm new. And you know what happened? No one said anything. No one welcomed me in. They all just huddled together over there. Now, that's a normal practice that happens in churches, right? Sadly, it is. And we've all experienced that. And we've all made those comments. Now, hold that thought. By saying what that person says, what are they expressing? What are they expressing to us when they say that? This person is expressing their standards. This person is looking and is weighing up and is expressing their standard by way of judging what he sees and hears. Now, that's not wrong. That's good and right. His standard is imposed upon others, and this person, according to what Jesus has said, will stand before God and will have to give an account for their own obedience to that same standard, right? That's the point here. Jesus, in a coming day, is going to ask the question, how did you welcome strangers? How did you show kindness and love and friendliness to those whom you didn't know? Did you do the same thing? Because you imposed that standard on others, did you obey the standard that you yourself have set? And again, the obvious question is, isn't it good and right to make such observations? Of course. It's completely correct and completely necessary in this sense. We are called to use right judgment, but it comes down to our motives. It comes down to our intentions behind why we make such judgments. Now, we would all like to excuse ourselves and think that our motives are pure and we only want to point out what's true and what's right, but it's not always the case, and I'll show you this in a moment. We come to our second point. We are to exercise judgment with right motives. Now, this is vitally important. We are to exercise judgment with right motives. Look at verse 3. Jesus says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye?" This idea of specks and logs in light of what Jesus had just said recently on a healthy eye versus an unhealthy eye is likely a reference to those things in a person's life that hinder or hamper them spiritually. I read commentary after commentary, and they all talked about big sins, little sins, different types of sins. I think it's obvious and clear that it's simply that which causes your eye to be unhealthy, that which stifles your walk. It's those things which are sins or weights and encumbrances which slow us down from running the race. That's what we're talking about here. And if you were to kind of get a visual image as you read those words from Jesus, it's quite a comical situation, isn't it? A man with a beam sticking out of his eye, trying to become an eye surgeon, trying to help someone remove a speck. It's comical. The image conveys impossibility, doesn't it? Hypocrisy, foolishness, blindness, and pride. Much pride. But you know what? On the outside, if you were to look at this man's intentions, if you were to maybe consider his motives, you might say, wow, this man's desire to help someone else is noble. That's a wonderful thing. You're concerned about removing specks from other people's eyes. You want to help them. You want to do good, all in the name of truth and goodness and for the glory of God. It seems great what this man is doing. The right motive would be coming from his heart, if this was the right motive, that he is doing so because he despises sin, because he hates the effects of sin in people's lives and the consequences that come. And he knows what it feels like to have a speck in the eye. And it's debilitating, it's painful, it causes one to not see properly. And from right motives, he simply just wants to remove that speck so that his brother can live in peace and see clearly. This person, if he had right motives, would also do so because to have a speck in the eye would be an offense to God. It would be sin against God. It would be displeasing God. But there's another point. if this person's motives were right and true and God-honoring and genuine, then his own life would be not only free from logs, but it would be free from specks. That's clear, isn't it? If this man's motives were pure, he would remove the log from his eye first, because he's espousing that fact that he hates a person to have logs in their eyes. He hates the fact that people have specks. And the point here is sin and weights and encumbrances. That is what he champions. That is what he focuses on. That is what he goes after in everyone else's life. And if that is truly his heart, then he would focus on himself first. But you know what? If ever you didn't want a particular person to come to you and remove a speck out of your eye, it was this man. It was Log Man. You do not want him to remove a speck out of your eye because he has a log in his own eye. And you know what? The very fact that he has a log in his own eye tells us something important. It tells us that he is not at all concerned with his own spiritual condition before God. He might espouse that he is concerned for others and he wants others to have good doctrine, right living, to remove sin from their lives, yet he's not concerned about himself. That tells us that his desire to remove specks is not a God-honoring desire. He has the wrong motives. His own sins and his own shortcomings were minimized, weren't they? And those of others were magnified. Jesus said, "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit?" In fact, the man with the speck probably has more chance of leading the man with the log in his eye. This was the Pharisees. This was the Pharisees, wasn't it? This is what they were like. Jesus said this about them all the time, that they were hypocrites. They magnified the sin of others while excusing themselves. They bound up people with heavy burdens, too heavy to bear, and they themselves would not lift a single thing. Luke 18, verses 10, we get the parable that Jesus told. It's the parable of the two men who go into the temple to pray. Listen to verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Here is a picture of the Pharisees magnifying the sins of others and minimizing their own, patting themselves on the back. That is hypocritical self-righteousness. Here is a Pharisee who has the biggest log in his eye. Now, the question we need to ask is this: how do we exercise judgment with right motives? We know that we need to have it. We've seen that it doesn't work if you have wrong motives. How do we exercise judgment with right motives? And what are our right motives to be? That's a good question. And really, the answer to that question is the key to unlocking the confusion that comes to this concept of judging or not judging. This is the key here. Look at verse 5. "Rightly," Jesus says, "you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Take the log out of your own eye, and then go away and mind your own business." Notice that Jesus doesn't say that. There's a very important purpose for removing the log. It is clearly to help your brother with his speck. He doesn't say, "Take it out, then go away and do your own thing. Leave your brother alone. I'll sort him out." The exercising of judgment is necessary, but it's impossible when you have a log in your eye. The exercising of judgment is necessary, it's vital, and it's required of the child of God in and amongst the community of believers. We have to do this. We have to do this. For Jesus tells us that our motives must be for the betterment of not just yourself, but also your brother. That's the point of why he's saying what he's saying. They need to purify their own lives, talking to the person with the log in their eye, purify their own lives, to live with clear consciences, lovingly obeying the Lord. That is what our brothers need. It is that which glorifies God. A healthy eye and maintaining a healthy eye ought to be the ongoing pursuit of the Christian, of the disciple of Christ, so that we can glorify God within ourselves and we place ourselves in the perfect position to be of greatest help for others. Listen to Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That phrase, you who are spiritual, what does that refer to? Does that refer to the one who has all the knowledge? Does that refer to the smartest person, the most observant person, the pastor, the elder? Who is that referring to? It's referring to the person who has a healthy eye. It's as simple as that. It's referring to the person who is in the ongoing day-to-day process of eradicating from their own lives sin. Taking the word, examining themselves, changing, growing, repenting, confessing their sin, and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. That person is in the perfect position to help others. He has removed the log. He's removed the log. Think of it this way. From where I sit as a pastor, those who are elders would understand this as well. We've already looked from James 3 that those who teach and preach will incur a stricter judgment. Think of it this way. When you are aware of God's standards to such a great degree, it is good and it is right and it is a blessing from God to be able to look and see and examine yourself and maybe the health of the church and the lives of individuals. It's a wonderful blessing. It's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. And we must call a spade, according to Scripture. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us this. But you know what? It is what you and I do with that assessment and that judgment which is the real issue. Think of it this way. Knowing the truth, having biblical clarity, can cause the one who has a log in their eye to minimize their own shortcoming and maximize the sin of others. See, if I judge with wrong motives and from a fleshly attitude, then this would be sin. This would be unhealthy. We are given wisdom, understanding, insight, the mind of Christ, so as to pronounce right judgments so that we will help others. And we'll come to this here. We are called to exercise judgment, which is pleasing to the Lord. It is to, on the one hand, be aware of the shortcomings of others, but to not withdraw and condemn. You see the difference? Be aware of all that you see. Make assessments, make judgments. But what we do with that is vitally important. The hypocrite stands back and folds his arms and criticizes and condemns. That's unbiblical. That is ungodly. As Christians, we are called to exercise discernment because we know the word, but then we are called to exercise judgment, which fleshes itself out in mercy, grace, and compassion. It's got to result in love, otherwise it is unbiblical and ungodly. Think about it this way. Come back to that church illustration. Come back to that church illustration. Now, that person made an assessment of the church, and perhaps he visited 3, 4, 5 times, to be fair to him. And each time, the same response. No one welcomed him. No one greeted him. No one said hello. He stood there by himself for 15, 20 minutes, and he decided to leave. The word of God had informed him of his standard of love. His expectation, his experience was accurate. What he saw was against the word of God. Those people should have loved him. They should have cared for him. Jesus had the same experience in Luke 7. You remember he went to Simon the Pharisee's house and he said to Simon, "You gave me no kiss when I came. You gave me no water for my feet and you gave me no oil for my hair." He said that to help Simon and also to make a point that this woman who came in washed his feet and kissed him and so forth. Think of it this way. This illustration of this person that comes into the church, by walking away from this group of people, this person has violated their own standard by not showing love to others. Get that? They've judged that church and they've done so rightly. But that same judgment, they have violated by walking away from that group. Many of whom may have not yet come to the same conviction. Many may not have yet even noticed that this person was a visitor. So this person has made a judgment, looked upon others. Some may not have even recognized him there. Some may not have the strong understanding or conviction that we should wrap our arms around those who are new and welcome them in. Think about it this way as well. Let's ask the question, how does it help that church when a person walks away? That person has made a judgment and walked away, violated their own standards. How does it help the church? It helps in no way at all. That church needed that person to plant themselves there, to realize, wow, here is a group of people who do not understand this essential concept. This is God's standard. They're missing it. They lack it. They don't get it. God has revealed it to me. It's of great necessity that I plant myself right in the midst of these people. Not that I'm the answers man, but that God has shown me something precious and that I teach it, model it, encourage it, and live it out before these people. That is the right response. That is the concept of judgment on this side and then love on this side meeting together. That is why we are called to exercise judgment. It's to help others, and it's to bring glory to God. To walk away is to become a hypocrite. This person condemned the church for not loving. Then by leaving, they withdrew their love and chose not to love, violating their own standard that they had placed upon others. This judgment is not what God calls for. This type of judgment, in all different places and contexts, is ungodly and must be turned away from. The only right type of judgment is that which is good for another with the intention to help them. You see, you don't help someone by not making an assessment or never landing anywhere and just accepting anything and everything everyone does. Number one, it doesn't glorify God. It's sin and it doesn't help other people. We're called to call a spade according to Scripture. But then, with that judgment, to place ourselves in that person's life to help them with the area that we ourselves have just identified. We could say it this way, that God-honoring judgment compels us toward extending grace and mercy to others. Think of an example again. Think of the woman who was caught in adultery in John 8:11. You know the situation. They dragged her before Jesus. And they're about to stone her. And you understand the situation and what went on. And Jesus asked the question, he who was without sin cast the first stone. And beginning with the oldest first, they all started to leave and walk away. And the point here is that Jesus didn't ignore her sin. He didn't say, well, you know what, we shouldn't judge anyone. Just ignore that. Just love everyone. He did. He judged her. He actually told her to go away and sin no more. He said he didn't condemn her, but he identified the fact that she had sinned and that she should stop sinning. He made that judgment, but he chose to show her mercy and grace and love. You see, these other people made the judgment, but they just wanted to kill her. The judgment wasn't for her good, it was for their good. Jesus brings the two truths together. His exercised judgment ended up being extended to her through mercy, grace, and love. We are to exercise judgment, but with right motives. What about our third point? Our third and final point is this. We are to exercise judgment for the glory of God. Look at verse 6. We are to exercise judgment for the glory of God. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. So we need to understand that this verse is still in the context of judgment. Sometimes we read Scripture and we think that, and sometimes this does happen, but we generally not. We think that people are talking about a particular topic here, then all of a sudden they randomly start talking about a completely unrelated topic. You will find in Scripture, particularly the Gospels, that there are themes which flow through. And to get our head around this is the most important thing. And here, we need to identify something very important. We need to exercise judgment because Jesus is telling us here, by identifying the dogs and hogs of this world, we are executing judgment. You can't make that statement and look around you and determine who the dogs and hogs of this world are without exercising judgment. We use the Word of God to filter out what we see and what we hear and what we think. In this sense, we could say that we are letting the Word of God do the judging. It is determining for us who the dogs and hogs are of this world. And the point here with regards to dogs and hogs is this, that they have no ability to appreciate and value that which is holy and precious. We're talking about the person who scorns at God, who mocks at God, who laughs at things which are sacred. Jesus is saying, withdraw from them. Do not give them what is precious. In a broad sense, this principle could be applied to anything which God deems precious and holy. But in the context here, what is it referring to? It's referring still to you coming along to your brother and removing that speck from their eye. So you've removed the log from your own eye and you seek to help the person remove the speck. Jesus is saying you need to determine whether this person is a dog, a hog, or a true believer. If he is a dog or a hog, then you do not go forward and cast your pearls before such ones. I think here perhaps the idea of the dog, and Jesus mentions here it turning and biting, has in mind the person who aggressively responds to you when you lovingly try to correct them or help them out with something. Unteachable people. It happens all the time. Listen to Proverbs 9 and verse 7. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Proverbs 23:9. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words. So Jesus commands us to exercise sound judgment with not only determining who such people are, but how it is that we should relate to them. Be very, very careful. Removing specks from the eyes of one who does not want it removed. From one who does not see the preciousness of what you are trying to do in their life. Jesus is very clear here. And again, come back to the context of what we're talking about. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is walking with his disciples. This is all about undoing the error and the distortions of truth in their life and about laying foundations of truth in their life. It can only happen by exercising judgment, can't it? It can only happen this way. And Scripture is full of examples where we have to exercise judgment. We have to call a spade a spade. Think of church discipline. Think of Matthew 18. The leadership of a local assembly have to determine right from wrong, have to weigh up all the facts and consider truth from error. Is this person correct? Are they wrong? Do we need to help them out? All of this is done for the glory of God and to restore a brother. Think also of Galatians 1:8. And if you will, turn with me there. I want to show you Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8. This idea of understanding that in many contexts we are to exercise sound judgment for the glory of God. We've looked at how it is that we are to do it for the good of others, but for the glory of God. Listen to verse 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9 first. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And this is very serious. Very, very serious. We ought never to just say, well, look, it doesn't matter. We can't judge anyone. That's just their way of doing it. That's just their slant on it. You believe what you believe and we'll believe what we believe. It's not right and it's unbiblical and it's ungodly. We are called to exercise judgment. Look at verse 10. And Paul really puts his finger on the issue here. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. See, we have to exercise judgment for the glory of God. We understand that it's to be done out of love and for the good of others. But if you do not do this for the glory of God, then you will always do it fearing man and worrying about what people think and being concerned about the consequences of why you do what you do and why you land where you land. We have to do all things for the glory of God. That is where the strength comes in. Done God's way, things are done the most merciful way, the most gracious way. I love the fact that he says that if I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. It's impossible to be a disciple of the Lord and to follow his will and to live for his will and to live for his kingdom and to not do all things for his glory. We have a responsibility to exercise judgment. It is a great and great weighty task that we have been called to. We are to exercise judgment, but not be the judge. We are to exercise judgment, but with right motives. And we are to exercise judgment for the glory of God. I pray that as you've heard this message this morning, and perhaps if you listen to it again during the week, go over it. Pull it apart. It's obviously a lot to take in one setting. Examine it, understand it, and examine yourselves. Is this new to me? Is this something that I have been struggling with, failing in? In a sense, this has been a great eye-opener to myself. I've caught myself out. We do it all too often, and it is all too easy for this to become an acceptable habit within the church, within a family context. Within friendships and so forth, we are called to exercise judgment, but in a God-honoring way. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to meet together as your people. And I pray and ask, Father, that you would continue this wonderful work that you are doing in our lives by purifying us, by knocking off the rough edges, by removing from our lives those things which debase, those things which hinder us from running the race well. Lord, you know exactly what they are. And I pray that we all, because we all struggle with this, Lord, I pray that you would continue to help us to take this seriously, that we would do our part to actively put off sin, to put off judging in an ungodly, unbiblical way, but that we will exercise right judgment so as to help others and so as to glorify yourself. I pray for strength and grace of your Spirit to be able to do this. We give you thanks for one another, and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen.